All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34. And we are beginning a new section in the book. This is messages and events before the fall of Jerusalem. Many of these are happening during the final siege, but not all of them. These are some of the background information, what was going on when Jeremiah was doing his prophesying. When he wrote this, when we saw some of the messages earlier in the book, this gives us the historical context of those messages. And so they're not necessarily in chronological order, as much of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. We're going to be looking at chapters 34 and 35 this evening. It says in verse 1 of chapter 34, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his domain, or of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying." Now, by the way, at this time, this is going to be, this is the final invasion, but it's early on in the siege. The siege lasted, there was a break in the middle of it, and we'll see that, when we get toward the end of this chapter. There was a small break in the middle of the siege. But it lasted for nearly 2 years, the siege of Jerusalem. And this is during that last time. Now, we've gotten also to the point there's only three cities that are left that are still haven't capitulated or been captured by the Babylonians. And we actually have extra-biblical information. We have some things that are called ostraca. You know, if I have... like when we make the postcards for Easter and we do some other things, those strips of paper when we do the trimming, I keep a pile of that kind of stuff and I write notes on it. If somebody phoned or something I got to deal with, okay, I'm going to tear off a section of that, I'm going to write down somebody's phone number, the information there, and put that on a clipboard or put that in front of my computer monitor so I'll remember or try to remember to take care of that. We say that we have paper. All right, paper in ancient times was valuable stuff. It was hard to make. Papyrus had to be imported from Egypt, and the other thing that they wrote on would be leather. And so the stuff was pricey to deal with. So if you had a note that you needed to send to somebody, what did you write on? Anybody know? A piece of pottery. I mean, there were broken pots all over the place. When I was a kid, and looking out over the crowd here, there's a number of you old enough to remember this, that pots used to be made out of clay. They had remember those orange pots? These days, everything's made out of plastic these days. But they had, okay, and those things would break. And, my grandfather would smash them up and put them in the bottom of another pot to help with drainage and, you know, all different kinds of things. But in ancient times, you had a lot of pottery. And you had some really fine pieces that were used for special occasion stuff, but you had lots of stuff that was very mundane. And eventually it would break. Or if you had kids in the house, it would break even when it wasn't ready to be broken. And so what do you do with the broken pot? Well, that's your note paper. Well, I need to send a note to so-and-so. Son, come here. And you get out and you do your Hebrew scrawl. Sorry, we're going the wrong way. Right this way. And say, all right, now run this over to Mrs. So-and-so. And wait for an answer from her, because it's before telephones, you know. And so little Johnny would run off to Mrs. So-and-so's across town, and in about 20 minutes or so, here comes Johnny, and he's got the same piece of pot, but on the flip side is her reply. So they use pieces of broken pottery and so on for their messages. And they have found, actually, a pile of what they're called ostraca, a pile of the broken pieces that were the military communications between the cities at the time of the final siege of Jerusalem. It's one of the few things they found from this era. And it deals with the smoke signals that they could see from the various cities letting them know that they were still in existence and what their status was. And it backs up exactly what we have here in Jeremiah, that at the final siege, there were three cities that were the last three to fall. You had Jerusalem, and then you had two other cities that were further to the southeast. And these are cities that had been reinforced during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so that's what's going on here. All the rest of the cities, all the rest of the villages throughout the land of Judah have all capitulated. They've all been captured. And you've got these three major fortresses that are left, and that's all. And is help coming? Well, remember, they've been dabbling with help from Egypt. You know, we made some deals with the Egyptians and the Ammonites and with the Philistines, and these guys have not been friendly in the past, but, you know, we've tried to, you know, we got some big enemies, common enemies coming from the north. The Babylonians are coming. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to put together sort of a confederacy, and the folks there in Jerusalem have been hesitant about this. Well, do we do this or do we not do this? And so toward the end, they actually did, and this was their final rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, and so they broke their treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. They formed this alliance. Aha, we'll be able to stand against Nebuchadnezzar, and it didn't work. And so Nebuchadnezzar has come, and they're at the final siege. All right, that's the setting. That's the setting. And you've got Zedekiah as king. Zedekiah is kind of a pathetic character. He's not a good man, but he's not nearly as wicked as his brother was, who had preceded him on the throne. He had had actually two brothers that had preceded him on the throne. It's kind of an odd situation in the history of Israel. And he succeeded, actually, his nephew, who had been carried away captive as a teenager. And Nebuchadnezzar had put Zedekiah on the throne. Zedekiah was not picked first, because, and you could tell by his character, because he's kind of, well, I don't know, what do you want to do? I mean, I'm the king, but, you know, I don't know what to do, and so what am I going to do? And he probably had just chewed his nails down to the cuticles, because he was never quite sure what to do, and he was always worried and anxious about things. But he certainly wasn't going to do what Jeremiah told him to do, although he would come to Jeremiah, call Jeremiah to the palace and say, hey, what's going to happen? Oh, is that what's going to happen? Okay, go back to prison, because I don't like what you said. And so Jeremiah seems to show a little bit of sympathy with Zedekiah, but Zedekiah never does what Jeremiah tells him to do. So that's the situation. So while they're under siege, they're going to do something. It says the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies, so they were besieging. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah. So this is the instructions from God to Jeremiah. And then you're going to have sort of a repeat of this when Jeremiah actually does it. It's kind of like when you read Exodus. You have this big, long section of God saying, do this. And then the second half of Exodus is when they do it. You know, here's your instructions for the tabernacle. Okay, now we're going to build the tabernacle. And you have this repeat of what they actually did after they were told to do it. So go and tell Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he's going to burn it with fire. Boom. Now, he's been told that a bunch of times. He's been told that a bunch of times. He's been told to submit to the king of Babylon. His predecessors were told, submit to the king of Babylon. They don't want to do this. And here, they're in a no-win situation. I mean, you've only got three cities left. Everybody else has been either killed or captured. And even if you could field an army out of the people that are left, you're not looking at that many people. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar is out there with an army of not just Chaldeans, not just the Babylonians, but he's got thousands of people that are from the other nations that he has captured that are allied with him. So you've got this huge army out there of tens of thousands of people, and you've got a very crowded and malnourished group of people that are still in the city, that have very limited resources and have probably used up already a lot of their weapons. So you're not going to escape. In verse 3, thou shalt not escape out of his hand. Thou shalt surely be taken. You're going to be captured and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, which I think is the idea that this is a frightening prospect, because of what this man has been able to do, what Nebuchadnezzar has been able to do. And he will speak to thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. It doesn't mention here that he'll be blinded. In Ezekiel, it mentions basically the same thing, but says he'll be blinded after this encounter. In other words, they blind him, and which renders him incapable of mounting any kind of serious insurrection. Verse 4. So this is not good news. The city's going to be taken. It's going to be burned. And you're going to be brought before the king of Babylon, and you're going to be sent, and then you're going to be sent to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword. You will not be executed. You are not going to die a violent death. But thou shalt die in peace with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors, and you have odors in italics, which means it's not in the original Hebrew, and I'll mention what this is all about in just a moment. And they shall lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Now, I think this is all pretty self-explanatory, except this burning. And if you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see a mention of this when the kings died. And some people have actually said that they this is cremation. And it's not. It's not. When it says they did a burning for him, and by the way, the King James translators are very helpful in adding the word odors there. What they are doing is they would have a fire and they would burn incense and so on to pay homage to the king. It was a sign of public mourning. And if the king was very popular and so on, they would make a great big huge to-do of this. They would have huge fires and burn lots of incense and so on and make a great big to-do of this to demonstrate their loyalty and how much they loved the king and so on. You have a couple of kings. Remember, he died and was not even buried with the kings. He went with without being missed and this sort of thing. But you had a lot of others that were very much loved by their people, and it says, and they had a very great burning for him and that sort of thing. So it's not cremation, but rather it's a sign of homage and honor and lamentation for the king who has passed. Generally speaking, now there's a few exceptions, but generally speaking, cremation was viewed by the ancient Israelites as sort of a pagan practice, and was not generally done. There's a couple of exceptions to that, and they didn't burn the whole thing. They burned the bodies to get rid of the flesh and then buried the bones. I remember they did that with Saul and his sons after they captured the bodies from the Philistines. So you're going to have some unpleasant experiences, but you will still be honored in the end. You will die a natural death. You will not be executed. And evidently the folks there of the captivity in Babylon were allowed to pay homage to the king at his passing. So verse 6, then Jeremiah, remember the first part is instructions, and then verses 6 and 7 are Jeremiah following through and doing what God told him to do. So Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, didn't send a message, he had access to the king, went in and spoke these things to the king. And when the king of Babylon's armies fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Jerusalem. That was it. That was it. Now, we have an idea here, and sometimes called foxhole religion on an individual basis. As far as a nation is concerned, you sometimes have what is called panic piety. That, we're gonna call a national day of prayer. I can't imagine that happening right now. But we're going to call a national day of prayer because things are really, really bad. And we're going to do that. And we had that kind of thing going on during times of war in years gone by, throughout this nation's history. And there have been a number of nations that have implemented policy that had a strong moral content to it to try to appeal to God, try to bribe God to be on our side in this problem that we're facing. God, we need your help. And let's see, what have we been doing wrong? Hey, here's one. We'll fix this problem. We'll pass legislation. We'll change the laws in our land. And we're going to fix this problem that we've been dealing with in our nation that we know hasn't been in accord with what God has in his Bible. And therefore, we're going to change this and try to appeal to God. Panic piety. And that's what you have here in this next section. It says in verse 8, this is the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people that were in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, so fellow Jews, let him go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, in the law in the Old Testament, we've got the references there. It's in three places in the law. And there aren't too many things that are repeated that many. There's a lot of things that are repeated, but not that many things that are repeated three times. In Exodus chapter 21, in Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15, that if a Jew found himself poverty-stricken for whatever reason, and by the way, with the laws that they had, if the laws were in practice, you had the year of Jubilee and so on. So every if a family found themselves in dire straits financially, you had the land that was given to you forever, theoretically. And if you had the liberty to sell it if you were if you needed money, but you also had the opportunity to redeem it later on. You had that right to redeem it back if your financial situation changed. But if you found yourself in dire straits, you could sell your land, and at the end of a period of time, your land would revert back to you every 50 years. But let's say, you know, it's only been 20 years, and you got 30 years to go. And, you know, Dad was a lousy financial wizard, and so here I'm his son, and we don't have any property, and you know, I don't have a trade. Or if I do, it's a minor one. I can't make a living at it. And so what you could do is you could sell yourself to somebody in the community or whatever, and you would serve them for 7 years. 7 years. That was the limit, according to Mosaic law. At the end of 7 years, they turned you loose, and they were supposed to give you enough to get you started in life as somebody who had received their liberty. That was not practiced very often, because people deviated from this. Hey, I've got a slave here. Are you crazy? Hey, you know, he's serving me for nothing. I mean, I've got him in a shack out back. He's wearing my hand-me-downs. You know, he's laboring in the field, and he eats our leftovers. You know, what's such a deal? I'm getting free labor. Why should I pay this guy over here when I've got this guy who's, you know, working for me for virtually nothing? And so they wouldn't turn him loose. So now we're going to have panic piety. We're under siege. And let's see, what have we not been doing? And also we want something that's also going to have some practical benefit. So we're under siege, and all the people from the surrounding countryside have gone into Jerusalem. It's very crowded here. And we've got a bunch of loafers wandering around, and I belong to Mr. So-and-so who's down over there. And what are you doing? Well, I don't know, I'm a field hand, and there's nothing for me to do right now. So what are you doing? Well, I'm living off the food here that's stored in the city. And so there was also perhaps the rational thought that if we turn these people loose, we can encourage them to be involved in the defenses of the city to help with the building and so on. Because otherwise, you know, well, I can't do what you tell me to do because I belong to Mr. So-and-so. And so it creates an extra hurdle to go through to recruit people to do the working. But for whatever the reason was, and I think this is primarily it, the panic piety idea, that they said, we're gonna turn loose the slaves who are Jews, our fellow Jews, we're gonna turn them loose. And everybody did this. And they made a covenant, and they did it in the temple, and they swore by the name of the Lord, we will do this. They made a commitment. Same thing you have in Exodus chapter 23, 24. All that you say, we will do. Okay, that's all fine and good. Verse 11. But afterwards they turned and caused the servants and the maidservants, whom they had let go, to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Yeah, we're going to turn you loose. And they had a big, big, huge to-do, and we turned them all loose. And then after a little while, they thought, you know, yeah, I got to dirty my own hands now. So-and-so used to do all this for me, and so... It probably didn't take very long for them to change their minds. So they re-enslaved the folks that had been freed. They brought them back and brought them back into servitude. So they have gone contrary, number one, to their promise. They have taken the name of the Lord in vain by doing so, because they had sworn in the name of the Lord that they would do this. So they've taken the name of the Lord in vain. And they have also broken the Mosaic law again, which they had been breaking all along, and they had fixed it, and now they've broken it again. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen. You guys used to be slaves. Remember this. You ought to appreciate this. You ought to recognize this situation. You guys used to be slaves. Your ancestors were slaves. You were a nation of slaves, and I redeemed you and turned you free. So you ought to have a better understanding of what this is all about. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I'm sorry. And at the end of 7 years, so he's going to review what the law says there in verse 14. At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. When he hath served these 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearken not unto me, neither incline their ear. So they didn't obey this part of the law, even though it was stated three times in the Mosaic law. They didn't do it. And ye were now turned, you had repented, and done right in my sight. You finally, after hundreds of years of ignoring this law, you did what was right in my sight in proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor, and ye have made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So this is not only an agreement you made with people, but this is an agreement you made with me and before me. This is a sacred thing. But you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. You broke your promise. You went contrary to the vow that you had made, the covenant you had made before me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty unto you. You want freedom? I'll give you freedom. You want protection? You want benefit? I will give you benefit. I will liberate you to the sword and to the pestilence and to famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Those of you who survive will be deported, because I am removing my hand of protection from you. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they now here's something that's very interesting. Look at these verses 18 and 19, and I'll explain a couple of things here. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, and the eunuchs. The eunuchs is not necessarily, we've dealt with this before, it became a government official, whether he's been emasculated or not. And the priests and all the people of the land have passed between the parts of the calf. Where do we see that someplace else in Scripture clearly described? I believe it happened often, but it's clearly described in another place. I personally think yes, but it doesn't describe it there. Anybody? Genesis 15, Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham slaughtered the animals, and he parted them, and says the doves he divided not, and he did this, and then the carrion birds came down, he drove them away, and then a deep sleep came over Abraham, and who walked between the split animals? The Lord did. He had a smoking furnace, and that was God's part of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, not the Mosaic, but the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise. Abraham's sitting over here sleeping. God is the one that passed through. The people who are making the covenant, the individuals who are making the covenant, are the ones that pass through. The idea being that if we don't keep the word, then what's going to happen, what happened to these animals is going to happen to me. My life is on the line if I do not keep my word. And then very often when you had a covenant, by the way, anybody familiar with H. Clay Trumbull's book, Blood Covenant? Anybody familiar with that? It's a classic on this. I mentioned it because I know I'm familiar with another church that did a Bible study using that as their text. But they would have that, and then they would often have a meal in conjunction with this as well. So those are two aspects of confirming a covenant, that you would have a sacrifice, you would often part the animals and walk between them, And evidently, because what Jeremiah is talking about here, he's talking about not Mosaic covenant, he's talking about not the Abrahamic covenant, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. But what he's describing here isn't back in Exodus. Not described in Exodus, but evidently it happened. That you had the leadership of the children of Israel walk through because they said, all that you command, we will do. But they broke the covenant. So verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. They'll become carrion. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their lives, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Now that's a key thing. The king of Babylon's army has left. They were been under siege, and now the army has left. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and shall take it, and burn it with fire, and will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. So he's going to come back, and he's going to do exactly what I said he's going to do. Why did Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians leave Jerusalem? Now remember, this is last 2 years. There's been a rebellion. Zedekiah has broken his covenant that he had made with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon show up, and there's a siege, and they have this siege going on for a while. Remember, this is when Jeremiah went out to go claim his property in Anathoth. Remember that? His cousin said, "Hey, you know, the right of redemption is yours. Would you buy this property?" And Jeremiah's thinking, why should I do this? I mean, God told me to do this, but why should I do this? And God is saying that property will again be bought and sold in the land. It's not going to be permanently desolate. But he goes to make his claim on the land during the lifting of the siege. There's a window of time when the Babylonians are gone. Why did the Babylonians leave? Now, I mentioned earlier on that there was an effort by the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and some of those other ites around there, along with the Egyptians, to form a confederacy to be able to field an army to have enough resistance to stop Babylon's incursion down there to the southwest, to put a stop to it. There had been similar efforts against the Assyrians 150, 200 years before that had been successful. And so they figured, let's try this again. And of course, it isn't going to work. But what you had was, this is as far south as Babylon had come at this point. So the Egyptians show up. They have an army and they show up. And so the Babylonians break the siege because they have to deal with the Egyptians. Now it was, I don't know if they ever got to full battle. It was more of a feint. But at least it caused a brief break in the siege. And so they went and dealt with the Egyptians for a little bit and then they came back. And that's what the situation is. So this is also probably some of the reasoning why they went ahead and brought all their slaves back into captivity, because the panic is over. And since the panic is over, we don't have to be pious anymore. We can go back to our wickedness, because after all, it's all said and done. You know, the foxhole religion very often is something that's very fleeting. Oh, I survived. Whew, boy, glad that's over with. Now I can go back and do what I was doing before. And so the siege was lifted, and so they brought their former slaves back into servitude again. Now, the next one, chapter 35, because you have parables dealing with the unfaithfulness here, and they're not necessarily in chronological order, as I mentioned before. The one in verse 35 actually probably took place the previous time that Nebuchadnezzar had showed up. And it's a simple parable. It's got a fair amount of information here, but it's a fairly simple parable. Verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, this is that really awful guy. And we're going to see him in the next chapter as well. This is the fellow that just an awful, wicked, wicked man who, reading between the lines, probably didn't die a natural death. He had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and just before Nebuchadnezzar showed up, they knew he was coming. His dead body was outside the gate. They didn't have the burnings for him. He was not buried amongst the kings. He became carrion for the birds of the field and for the jackals and so on. And how in the world did that happen? It doesn't say. But isn't it ironic that you've got a guy who is in his young 30s, who was a wicked, wicked king, one of the worst they had, and Nebuchadnezzar shows up, you know, threatening mayhem and destruction, and just before he shows up, the body of the king is laying out there in the field. Isn't that ironic? And I think that was sort of a, please leave us alone. Here's the guy. Take him. We bumped him off. We'll do whatever you say. And I think that's probably what happened. But this is the guy who's king at this time. And the siege is going on. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the king of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, first of all, who in the world are the Rechabites? All right, number one, they are not of Israel. The Rechabites are not of Israel. They are not descendants of Jacob. We have mentioned several times, were there people other than the Jews themselves, other than the descendants of Jacob, were there people who worshipped the God of Israel in the Old Testament during the kingdom era? The Kenites. Very good. That's short for Kenithites. All right. Just kidding. All right. The Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Who are they descended from? What people are these? By the way, Jael, who you know, drove the stake, okay, she was a Kenite. She wasn't a Jew, she was a Kenite. Who are the Kenites? And when Saul came down to wipe out the Amalekites, he issued a proclamation telling the Kenites to get out of the area so that they didn't get hurt in the melee to follow. And so the Kenites left before that war came in. So, because the Kenites were allied to the Jewish people. Who are the Kenites? The Kenites are the people of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. They were worshipers of the true God, and many of them came in with Joshua and the children of Israel into the land and settled among the Jews. They were worshipers of God. They followed the Mosaic law. They loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that very often they were much more faithful than the children of Israel were. So it wasn't just the Jews who were worshipers of the true God. And by the way, it wasn't just the Kenites either. There was a number of others that, at least in little bits and pieces, a number of the Philistines turned to the Lord. When you read about the Cherethites and the Pelethites who were part of David's mighty men and so on, those were Philistines who came in and left their land to come into the land of Israel and worship the true God. So you have the Rechabites, and they are part of they're related to the Kenites. I don't know if we're not clear as to whether they are a section of the Kenites, and I think they are, personally. But that's who they are, okay? That's their background. And they're still living there, and this is like 800 years after the conquest. Long time has passed, but they're still there. And they're still serving the Lord, as we'll see in just a minute. So God tells him to take these guys into the house of the Lord, into one of the courts or chambers and so on, and give them wine to drink. So Jeremiah does what he's told. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, no relation, the son of Habaziniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So all his cousins and distance and all this other stuff. So we have this large group of people, probably several dozen at the least, people who have gathered in one of the side chambers, not in the temple building itself, but one of the side chambers where they stored stuff, brought them in there. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which is above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the door. And by the way, these priests that are mentioned here if they're the same guys with the same names mentioned other places in Jeremiah, are actually some of Jeremiah's allies. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said, drink wine. Now, normally this would be a, wow, you know, things are tight, stuff's expensive, you know, we're at war, and, you know, you're putting all this stuff before us. I'm not going to argue whether we're dealing with alcohol or not. That's not the point. The issue is that they are being given something that would be a very privileged situation. This is a luxury, especially under these circumstances. And by the way, you also get the impression that Jeremiah, you see this from several other places, you get the idea that Jeremiah actually had, for where he got it, who knows, but he had money. He was a wealthy fellow. And so this is done. And it says in verse 6, and they said, we will drink no wine. We're not going to drink this. And here's why. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, our ancestor, commanded us, this would be over 200 years before, closer to 300, commanded us, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build a house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any or own any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, and ye shall, that ye may live many days in a land where ye are strangers. Now, why, who was Jonadab, and why would he command such a thing? Jonadab, by the way, does show up earlier in the scripture. He's in the book of 2 Kings. All right, let's go back to you had a guy named Elijah. Elijah the hairy guy. Elijah the guy who, when he shows up, it's probably bad news. And Elijah comes. And he tells Ahab, that wicked rascal who is married to Queen Jezebel, that his line, his dynasty will end. That your descendants will be carrion, and the dogs will eat your wife by the walls of the city of Jezreel. And he leaves. And Ahab mourns. And so God tells Elijah it won't happen during Ahab's lifetime. Ahab dies in battle, and it happens not too many years afterward. Jezebel's the queen mother at the time. Now, who was the guy that was anointed king who came in and wiped out Ahab's dynasty? He driveth furiously. Who was he? Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Anybody heard Payday Someday by R.G. Lee? It's a great sermon. Go online and listen to it. It's an amazing sermon, powerful sermon, dealing with Ahab and Elijah and the situation there. Write this down, by the way. Almost certainly it's online. Payday Someday by R.G. Lee, L-E-E. Great sermon. All right. And you're going to come back next week and say, how come you don't preach like R.G. Lee? So, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, comes in, wipes out the dynasty of Ahab. And remember that the state religion under Ahab was Baal worship. This is at the time when God had to tell Elijah, we've got 7,000 yet in the kingdom who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Out of a kingdom of hundreds of thousands of people, you've got 7,000 yet who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Jonadab is one of those 7,000. And he's not even a Jew. Not by ancestry. He is by religion. So here comes Jehu. He's just bumped off the king. And now he's gathered together. He's issued a proclamation. All the priests of Baal are to show up at the temple of Baal, and we're going to have a major sacrifice. And if any of these guys don't show up, they're going to die. So, major reason to show up. He said, Ahab served Baal much, But Jehu's going to serve him a lot. Now, of course, he did this as a feint. He did this as a plot to wipe out Baal worship. So here goes, here's Nimshi, you know, cracking the reins, and here he goes with his chariot, and here's a Bedouin walking on the shoulder of the road. Reins it in. Who's the Bedouin? Jonadab. Jonadab was known as one of the faithful in Israel. And he says, if you are with me, then give me your hand. And Jonadab reaches up and he gets pulled up into the chariot. And Jonadab was an eyewitness of the destruction of Baal worship in the land of Israel. And the reason, almost certainly, Jonadab told his descendants not to be involved in this, number one, is a few of these things were parts of pagan worship. But also, where did paganism take place for the most part? It was a city religion. The faith, and this has always been the way. You know, the hillbillies, the bumpkins out in the country, they're still the folks that go to church. All right. I could ask how many of you grew up on a farm. He's telling his folks to not live a life that has settled down. You're going to live as Bedouins. You guys are going to be shepherds and so on. You're going to live in a tent like you did when you first came into the land under Joshua, and you're never going to stop living that way. And the reason is that to live another way, from what he had observed, Jonadab, is a stumbling block to your service to the Lord. You're going to end up following the crowd. Now, it's not part of the law of Moses, but it's just what Jonadab told his descendants to do as a safety precaution to keep them faithful. Okay, that's all it was. But that's why. And here we are, almost 300 years later, and his descendants are still doing what the old man said to do. And presumably, as you get down toward the end of this, probably for the same reasons. Not just because he said so, but because they understood why he said so. So go home and sell your houses and live in tents. And chase sheep. Some of you have already had that experience. And so it says in verse 8, thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us. Drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. Nor do we build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, this is why we're here in the city, in the big city, because when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, we said, come, let us go into Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell in Jerusalem. We've come here to be in the fortress, but this isn't where we normally live. We're just here for protection. So Jeremiah is going to use this, or God's going to use this, as a parable. As a parable. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, verse 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah. So the rest of the people there in the city. Go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord. The words of Jonadab, 300 years ago, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed unto this day. They drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you. They're doing what great-great-great-great-granddad said. But I told you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened unto me. These guys listened to their great-great-great-great-grandfather, but you're not listening to God. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. These guys are listening to great, 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 great grandpa, and you guys aren't paying any attention to God. And because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened unto me. I mean, of how much greater is God Almighty than a good man is in your ancestry? And so that's the parable. These guys are listening to you know, what some dead guy told them to do without the authority of God. Now, he was well-intentioned, had good reasons for doing it, But some dead guy told you to do something, and you have maintained this for 300 years. That group of people have, that family has done that. And yet God made a covenant with you folks nearly 1,000 years ago. And before the ink was dry, you broke it and have spent the last 1,000 years breaking that covenant. You don't listen to God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, and they have not answered. I have given you warning after warning after warning after warning. All you have to do is look all throughout this. You can go back to the books of Kings and look back at Samuel and look at anything between Isaiah and Haggai. Warning after warning after warning after warning after warning. And they don't pay attention. And God had told them back in Deuteronomy what was going to happen if they did. And guess who's outside the gate ready to have all this come to pass? Because you've been warned and you didn't pay any attention. Verse 18. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, so all these guys that have gathered together there that won't drink, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. That's an amazing promise. Somewhere today, and he has no idea who he is, might be somebody in this room for all we know, that you have at least one descendant of Jonadab who this day, his line is still with us, and somewhere in the world today, one of his descendants is serving the Lord. Because it was going to go on this year, or, you know, generation after generation after generation. So you have a promise that the line would continue, and not only would the line continue, but they would continue to serve the Lord. And all kinds of tradition has, oh, there's some tribe living in some remote corner of, you know, Waziristan or someplace that are the actual Rechabites, and they're serving the Lord in this little village somewhere. Now they're probably in the mix somewhere. They got deported with the rest of the Jews and so on, and maybe they live in, you know, Romania or United Kingdom or Alberta or who knows where. But they're serving the Lord today because of the promise of God. All right. Questions or comments on what we've looked at tonight? God is a patient God. And there's some people, some of us are just extremely hard-headed. And we just will not yield even though we are told over and over and over and over again that we need to. And we have all the facts. And we have all the information. And we know about the God of Israel. We know about the true God. And we may even know the true God. But I've got the things I want to do. And other things that fascinate me. And other things that are pulling me in different directions. And it's too confining. It's too constraining. And don't bother me with this. And God is patient. God is long-suffering. But there is an end to his patience. And we see that even in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 5. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for your long suffering. And Father, even after all this, after the city was destroyed and the people were carried away captive, you have preserved that nation and you are not done with them yet. Father, you are gracious and merciful and long suffering beyond our capacity to understand. And Father, we rejoice in that. Thank you for being patient and long suffering with us. Thank you for demonstrating your grace and mercy that we might become your children. And Father, after we've become your children, we have often been wayward and disobedient. And yet, Father, you are patient with us. Father, may we be faithful. Father, may we heed the warnings that you send our way. And Father, may we be profitable and not rebellious children. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.